You ever heard a happy ending that sounded just too good to be true? I've told you before, that pretty recently in fact, that I'm a sucker for happy endings. I love happy endings, and most of us here probably are. We want our books and our shows and our movies to end nicely. We want the heroes to win, the bad guys to lose, lots of things to be resolved in the plot. However, we also want our stories to be believable. If we get to the end of a story and everything just works out a little too perfectly, if it's too convenient, too artificial, too Hollywood, it can leave us actually a little bit unfulfilled. Because we're like, well, life just isn't like that. Real life is a mixture of joy and sorrow. So we actually can sometimes prefer that our stories have just a little bit of bittersweetness in them. We want them to be happy, but it's okay if there's a little bit of sadness involved. That makes them more believable, and it can give us even a more satisfying ending. And having too happy of an ending is actually an objection that has been raised against Jesus' story before. I mean, we can easily believe that a popular and yet provocative first century rabbi got himself on the bad side of the powers that be and got himself killed for that. That's easy to believe. But then we to suggest that this man then rose from the dead. Well, that's a bit too unrealistic. But Jesus' story isn't actually meant to just be a realistic story. It fully claims to be a real, true story. That it actually, physically happened in history. Now we may think, well, it's just too unbelievable. But that's funny, because believing is actually the very response that Jesus asks of us to have in terms of his resurrection. As he told his doubting disciple Thomas, you know the words, put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. They asked, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That'd be us now. We haven't seen for firsthand, but we're still called to believe. So we have to decide, is this story's ending actually too good to be true? Or maybe is the resurrection too true to not be believed? Maybe, just maybe, the all-powerful God of the universe, the God of the impossible, could write a true story that blows all of our preconceived ideas and expectations of happiness away. I believe that's the reality. So today, we can actually gather together and believe this with all our hearts, and we can rejoice. The end, we can rejoice in the happy endings that God wrote. The happy ending he wrote for Jesus, and the happy ending he's writing for us. Now, we're of course focusing our worship today on Jesus and his glorious resurrection. However, you may have noticed in your bulletins that today's passage is back in Job. Why would I, on one of the happiest Sundays of the year, take us back to one of the saddest stories? Here's why. Job's ending is also one of the happiest endings in Scripture. In fact, the exact same charge leveled against Jesus' story has been leveled against Job's. That some people think Job's ending is simply far too happy. It's too good to be true. So it proves their suspicion all along that Job's story is merely a fable or a fabrication. Or they say that the ending actually mocks the pain of those whose pain is never relieved. Or some scholars even think this happy ending in Job ruins Job's entire story. That it reinforces the bad theology that Job for so long has tried to correct. That inevitably the righteous will prosper and the wicked will perish. So they think it defeats the book's thesis and the purpose of the book. But people who feel this way miss a couple of really important things here. They miss, first, the bittersweetness that is actually clearly mixed into Job's ending. And more importantly, they miss that God already made his point indisputable. As Francis Anderson says, God's point has been made so firmly that these final touches cannot harm it. God does what he pleases, as Job concluded in his response. It would be absurd to say that God must keep Job in miserable poverty in order to safeguard the book's theology. No, God ended Job's story exactly how he wanted to end Job's story. And because of his grace, he wanted Job to have a happy ending. The other reason I chose to finish Job's story on Easter Sunday of all days is that I think Job's story, in a unique way, is a story of resurrection. As we witness God restore his servant Job to a place of new life and blessing, we can see hints of how God would one day restore his servant Jesus to new life and blessing forever. So, for the final time, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Job, this time to chapter 42. The last one, if you find Psalms, it's the page right before that. You're using a Pew Bible, that's page 446. And then, before we go on, we'll pause and pray, asking God to speak life to us through his word today. You please bow your hearts with me and pray. Heavenly Father, come to your word once again, and we pray that you would speak truth to us today. That you would speak life into our hearts. We pray that as we read and hear and listen and worship, that we would come awake as we sing, that we would rise up again from the dead. We pray that for souls here today, God. May we leave here changed because of your resurrection. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before reading the end of Job's story, I'd like to quickly summarize the rest of the story first, especially for those of you who might be new here, this is your first week. Job was introduced to us a while ago as the greatest, richest, godliest man on earth. No exaggeration. He had thousands of flocks and hundreds of servants. He had 10 children, great health. But then, as we saw, he lost everything. He went from having everything to having nothing. See, God and Satan basically made a wager in heaven on whether or not Job would still love and worship God if he wasn't blessed. And so Job was severely tested. But despite all he lost, Job kept worshiping. He chose to keep worshiping God. A few of Job's friends then gathered to comfort him, but they became quickly critical as well, criticizing Job. They kept accusing him as having done something to have caused this suffering, something wrong to get God's judgment on him. While Job kept rightly saying, "No, I'm innocent, but I am suffering." But that doesn't mean Job was perfect. In fact, we know that he did sin during his suffering. Not before to cause it, but during his suffering he did. And so after Job gave his final defense, rested his case, God steps in and begins to correct Job. First, Elihu spoke up, whom we decided was likely a prophet sent by God to Job. And then God himself spoke up out of a violent whirlwind, hurling question after question at Job, comparing and contrasting Job, and of course us as the human race, with God. And through this, God essentially proved two major points to Job and to us. First, no matter how smart we think we are, we cannot contend with God. And second, no matter what the circumstances, we can never condemn God as wrong, as evil. God basically goes, I'm God, you're not. So stop acting and talking like you are. Job got the message, loud and clear. So he bows down and repents. We saw this at the beginning of chapter 42. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. It says, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job was a changed man. Even if his circumstances haven't changed at all yet. That's important to know. See, Job is still sitting in dust and ashes, but he's at peace. He may have been broken, but he is an even better man now than he was before. Now, the story could have ended there. God had spoken. Job had grown. Lesson learned. But it doesn't. God decides to give us more of the conclusion of the story. Gives him some closure. Why? Well, God may have been done teaching Job his lesson, but he has one more valuable lesson to teach us, those who would read this story and hear of it. And that is that our God is a God of restoration. God is a God of restoration. God loves restoring damaged or broken things to full vitality and health and beauty. He is in the business of bringing light from dark and beauty from ashes and life from death. Think of the beautiful parliament buildings downtown. Over the past few years, we've seen not as beautiful scaffolding raised up around many of the sections of the buildings. Because over time, these buildings age. Right? And so things get dirty or damaged or decay, and the ornate stonework begins to wear down, maybe crumbles a bit. The copper roofs tarnish into green. Therefore, from time to time, the buildings need to be restored. So we put up with the obtrusive scaffolding because we know it's restoring beauty to broken things. Now, I think on some level, we all long for restoration in our lives. We all do, because we recognize that something has gone very wrong in our lives. Things have decayed, or they've been damaged, or they're even in disrepair. Something's been lost and is missing, even if we don't know what it is. Because many of us are unhappy and unsatisfied or discontent with the way things are. Maybe our health has deteriorated or our financial situation has crumbled. Maybe the things that we thought would make us happy haven't. Maybe some of our relationships have broken down. But to be honest, the worst brokenness in our lives comes from our broken relationship with God. Because our sin against God breaks us from the inside out. Sin, that's the things that we think or we say or we do that's wrong, damages really all of our relationships. But worst of all, it damages our relationship with God. It alienates us from the God who made us and who loves us. And it destines us to face his judgment. So we have to admit it. Our lives are messed up. We need help. We need restoration. Well, a lot of things, if you've been with us, have been damaged and lost and broken over the last 41 chapters of Job. But God loves restoring things that are broken. So in his love and in his grace, God didn't leave Job lying in the dust and ashes. Really, the restoration had already begun with Job's repentance, as we saw. The relationship between Job and God was then mended as he repented. Now, God is finally going to give Job something that he had been begging for, a whole book, and that's vindication. Apparently, the tornado hadn't just blown off and dissipated yet. God was still on the scene, but here the wind changes direction. God turns his attention from Job to his three friends who were still standing around. Listen to what God tells them. Look with me in verse 7. It says, "After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has.'" Whoa. Back in chapter 13, Job had predicted that this could have happened. He told his friends, "Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? Will it be well with you when he searches you out? He will surely rebuke you." Sure enough, God's now spoken. Tables have turned. But what I find interesting here is that God wasn't just rebuking the three friends. He didn't just go, "Shame on you!" and leave it at that. God didn't just rebuke them. He clearly wanted to restore them as well. His aim was to restore their relationships with both Job and with himself, with God. No matter how foolish these guys had been, God still cared about these fool souls. That is pure undeserved grace. Because they had said some dumb things. And so have we. And it's pure undeserved grace that he cares about us and our souls. In the meantime, verse 7 reveals something crucial, though, that we need to recognize. And that is that God's gracious restoration is held up by his anger against our sin. God's gracious restoration is held up, it's hindered by his anger against our sin. Do you notice the heart of God's rebuke to Eliphaz and company? It's about their speech. "After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" Now, we might be confused by God saying that Job spoke what is right about him. Because didn't God just get done rebuking Job for the way he spoke? Well, yes, he did. So, God has to mean one of two possible things here. Either he is saying that overall, Job had been correct about God and they weren't. Okay, that comparatively, his theology was right and theirs was wrong. That could be possible. Or God's referring to what Job had just said immediately prior to this, that Job had rightly repented, and they hadn't yet. Either way, God clearly tells the friends, Job's in the right, you're in the wrong. And he makes this extremely clear by repeatedly calling Job my servant. That must have been a breath of fresh air. We haven't heard those words since the very beginning of the book when God asked Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" That title disappeared for 40 chapters. And now, God repeats it 4 times in 2 verses. Job was officially vindicated before him. Restored. God was like, "You messed with my servant Job." Ultimately, they had spoken wrongly, sinfully about God. See that? It says, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, again, we see the point. How we speak about God matters deeply to God. Seen that a lot lately. But here's the question. If you were here, if you were around to hear some of these three friends' speeches, did they often say much against God? No, actually, they didn't. So most of their speeches were directed against Job, criticizing Job and judging Job and slandering Job. So surprisingly, God doesn't say, you have not spoken of Job what is right. He says, you have not spoken of me what is right. And Ray Ortland says this, the debate really was about God all along. The real question was not what kind of person is Job. The real question was what kind of person is God. They had been saying, in effect, Job, we represent God. He is like us. So if you satisfy us, you will satisfy God. What arrogance. They had misrepresented God. They had taught false things about God. Therefore, they had lied about him. With their tidy, moral, religious system, they had put God in a tiny, graceless box. Here's the lesson. They may have spoken against Job, but they were sinning against God. That's because all of our sin is first and foremost against God. How we speak matters. And boy, do we ever speak sinfully, like all the time. We sin many other ways too, of course, but let's focus on speech since God focuses on that here. When was the last time you told a so-called little white lie? Still lying. One in Ten Commandments. When was the last time you said something slanderous or judgmental about someone else? You're angry at them and something just slipped out. When was the last time you passed on some juicy morsel of gossip? Maybe this morning? When was the last time that you took the Lord's name in vain? In my mind, OMG counts. If we had a dime for every time that we said something sinful, our filthy speech would make us filthy rich. We might not take our speech very seriously, but God certainly does. He says that we will be held accountable for every careless word. So, thank God that despite our sinful brokenness, he still wants to forgive us and restore us. But just because God wanted to restore Job's friends doesn't mean he could just ignore what they had done. In fact, he couldn't ignore it, even if he wanted to, because he is perfectly holy and just. And a holy God must have a holy wrath against everything that is evil in his universe, everything that is harmful against his creation. And a just God can't just allow evil to go unpunished, or else he'd be an unjust God. We might be taken aback by God saying, my anger burns against you. That sounds nice and Eastery, doesn't it? But let me say this. There is no good news without the bad news first. And the bad news is that God's righteous anger burns against our sin. So, what's the good news? The good news is that God provides a way of escape from his wrath. The bad news is that God's anger burns. The good news is that grace can burn brighter. In verse 8, God lays out a step-by-step instruction plan for how the friends could be forgiven and restored. He wants them to repent like Job had, and here's how. Two things had to happen. Verse 8, now therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. So first, you see, a sacrifice had to be made. Second, a prayer had to be made. Now our situation is not the exact same as theirs, but I tell you, there are striking similarities. See, our restoration with God is held up by our sin, just like theirs was. It's also true for us that God's gracious restoration is held out by sacrifice and prayer. God's gracious restoration is held out to us by sacrifice and prayer, though not our own. Notice the action steps in verse 8. Now, therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job, offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. There's action number 1. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. There's action 2. But talk about poetic justice. Okay, these friends were absolutely convinced that Job was guilty of sin and needed to repent. Now, they find out not only were they guilty of sin and in need of repentance, but that their only avenue of salvation was to go through Job. They'd had implicitly warned Job that as long as he was in sin, God wouldn't hear his prayer. Now they were totally dependent on Job's prayer to bring them back to God. This is like kind of like if you got annoyed at a slow-moving car on a one-lane road. And you couldn't pass them. You just get more and more frustrated. So you get right up on their bumper. You tailgate them. Try to get them a message. Come on, speed up. When you finally get the chance to pass them, you blaze past them and you give them a dirty look as you go by. Only to have them turn on their lights and siren and pull you over. You thought they were in the wrong, but in fact, you were. And you're now at the mercy of the one that you antagonized. So were Job's friends. God tells them to take first a bunch of animals, conduct a burnt offering for themselves. So they'd kill the animals, place them on the altar, burn the bodies. In Jewish law, burnt offerings made atonement or payment for sins. So God was like, you want to appease my burning anger? Something needs to burn. Remember this. Salvation, redemption, restoration, it's very costly. Notice here that God told Job's friends to bring their offerings to Job and then sacrifice them. He said, now therefore take 7 bulls, 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering. Why would he tell them to go to Job with their offerings? Because he wanted Job to act as a priest for his friends, overseeing their sacrifices. And then Job would act as a mediator for them, praying to God on their behalf. So, the one who had begged for a mediator throughout this book now becomes the mediator. And God says, when Job prays for you, I will answer his prayer. It says, my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. I will not treat you according to your folly, or then I will not treat you as you deserve, basically. And that's exactly what happened. Look at verse 9. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. When a sacrifice was offered and a prayer was made, their sin was forgiven. Now let me ask you, does that sound familiar at all? We too have sinned against God, perhaps in even worse ways than they had. We too have kindled God's anger against our sin. We too require sacrifice and prayer to be made on our behalf. They had to rely on the innocent sufferer that they condemned to save them. So do we. We too need a priest and a mediator to bring us to God. But we have an even greater priest and mediator than they had. Of course, referring to Jesus, who sacrificed himself up to death on our behalf on Good Friday, who rose again on Easter Sunday, ascended to heaven, and who now lives to pray for us. The fact that Jesus is our great high priest and our mediator is intrinsically tied to his resurrection. Listen to these verses from Hebrews 7. Let's connect right in. It says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus is different. Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. That's because of his resurrection. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, to pray for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his sins and then for those of the people, just repeatedly on and on, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So, just as Job's friends could only be saved by Job's sacrifices and prayer on their behalf, we can only be saved by Jesus' sacrifice and continuing prayers on our behalf. Tim Keller quips, Jesus, the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. We're his stupid friends. But he intercedes for us and he prays for us. Saves us. Maybe you're here today and you never received God's grace for your sin. You can today. He can restore you today to the way that he intended you to be all along, pure and holy in his sight. Since Jesus died and rose again, you can be saved no matter what you've done. You just have to repent as well, though the steps are a little different for you. You don't need to burn anything. Jesus took care of that for you. You don't even need to say a prayer because Jesus prays for you. But you do need to turn from your sin and confess your faith in him. God's word says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Be thrilled if you did this today. What better day to do it on? Just come to me and tell me, I believe Jesus is my Lord now. I'm going to submit my life to him. Or do that with a friend that brought you. They'd be thrilled for you. Nothing more is worth celebrating than the new life that Jesus gives. It'd be awesome. Because believe it or not, Jesus saving you guarantees your happy ending. Job's friends got their restoration here. The Lord accepted Job's prayer, even as Job got his vindication. And then God's blessings just poured out on Job. Look at verse 10. It says, "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." So that refers to way back when he was already the richest man around. He got double that. But if you haven't noticed, I think this passage is just permeated with grace. From God telling the friends, "I will not deal with you as you deserve," to God restoring Job's fortunes by double. Job didn't deserve that either. But God still gave as a gift, not a reward. We see that. It says, "And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." Then the last several verses describe Job's marvelous happy ending. We'll read them in a second. But this is how I think these verses apply to us. They show us that God's gracious restoration holds the promise of eternal blessing. God's restoration impacts us for all eternity. Incidentally, because again of Christ's resurrection. God's gracious restoration holds the promise of eternal blessing. Now, this ending of Job can be so misinterpreted, has been. Some use it to try to prove that God does want us actually to be healthy and wealthy. That when we live a good life, have enough faith, God will physically bless us now. But we have to remember what Job just testified to. He said, "God, I know that you can do all things. Anything that you want. God can do whatever he wants." God did not need to bless Job again here. We also have to remember what Job just went through. Right? To say that life should be painless ignores Job's unrivaled pain for the past 41 chapters of the book. I mean, look at the very next verse. Job didn't instantly feel better. In verse 11, after God gave him twice as much as he had before, "Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold," gifts to help him feel better. But there's some bittersweetness there, isn't there? Job was still in mourning. He still felt the hurt of his losses. But now that God had vindicated him, everyone around had to stop judging him unfairly. And so all the people who had previously abandoned him now return, bearing gifts. This included his own family members, probably many friends. I think this would totally include the now repentant Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. It says, "Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him." They celebrated with Job, ate bread with him, and then they comforted him, consoled him, which is exactly what Job needed from them all along. Finally got it. Now, we might wonder at the wording there that says, "The Lord brought evil upon him." But this evil was not moral evil, like our sin. The word here is really just a synonym for disaster. And in his sovereignty, we know that God did allow these disasters to befall Job. He had his reasons. Well, of course, well, the devil and evil men and sickness and disease and storms, they all had a role to play. But overall, we know that God gave and God took away. And now, here at the end, God was giving again. Look at what God gave him. Verse 12. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep. He started with 7,000. 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, the name of the third Karen Hapuk. And in all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. Their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years, saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations, and Job died, an old man and full of days. So it just says Job's later days, his latter days, were even greater than his earlier extremely prosperous days. His vast flocks and riches were restored and then doubled from what they were before. And once his health was restored, it said he was able to father children again. And he was blessed with the same size of family as before, 10 children altogether, even the same ratio as before, 3 daughters, 7 sons. Now we might be like, well, how could his 10 deceased children ever be replaced? Well, they couldn't. Who said anything about replacing? That sorrow would always haunt Job. Again, bittersweet. Some scholars speculate that his 10 children from before were resurrected. That's only speculation. The text doesn't actually tell us that's what's happened. What we do know is that God gave again, and that his 10 children were pretty impressive. Especially his 3 daughters. They even got named in the account, which was highly unusual. Jemima, Keziah, Karen Hapuk, all of unparalleled beauty. In Job's world, usually sons got all the honor, all the privilege, all the inheritance. But it says here that Job's daughters were given an unusual share of Job's inheritance. They're great women. Next, it says Job was given a long, healthy life filled with his offspring. And after this, verse 16, Job lived 140 years, saw his sons and his sons' sons, 4 generations, surrounded by them. And then the end came, and Job died, an old man and full of days. He's even given the ideal death, living to a ripe old age, full of days, which was a saying reserved in the Bible for God's greatest servants. But we're like, wait a minute. Job died. But you said God's restoration holds eternal blessings. Well, think about it. Was this actually the end of Job? No. Or would Job rise in a future resurrection, fulfilling his prophecy from chapter 19, where he said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Yes, this was partly fulfilled as Job confessed here in chapter 42. "Now my eye sees you." But in a much greater sense, even after his flesh was destroyed and he died, he will see his Redeemer, Jesus, lives. And Jesus will stand upon the earth. This passage is not a promise that if we endure difficulty, God will double all our stuff. If anything, it's a guarantee that we will face both good and evil, joy and sorrow in life. Besides, we know these weren't rewards for Job's piety anyway. They were gifts of God's grace. However, I think there is a more general, broad promise embedded in this passage. And that's that God's restoration, his heart in this, his restoration actually does promise great blessing in the future. That the thing is, it may just not be in this lifetime. Which is why I added the word eternal. Don Carson says this passage tells us that the Lord is not nasty or capricious. He may, for various reasons, withdraw his favor, but his love endures forever. Psalm 35 says, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." Really, this passage is an anticipation of God's greatest restorations that were yet to come, particularly in the resurrection of Jesus and his still coming return to earth. God never promises us a perfect, wonderful life in the here and now, but he does promise an absolute and full abundance in eternity, all because Jesus went to the grave and conquered it for us. Job foreshadows Jesus, as Job was so low that he might as well have been considered dead. But then he was raised up away from the grave, restored to a blessed new life. He was essentially resurrected. Nancy Guthrie says here, "In many ways, the whole of this book of Job is a picture of death and resurrection. Job has gone down, in a sense, to death, and then here is this beautiful picture of resurrection. And it is a picture of all we'll receive in the resurrection to come. Everything we've lost will be returned to us, plus." Yes, God may give some great blessings now, but they don't compare to what he will give. For the blessings that God will pour out in the end on the ones who believe will be every bit as real and physically tangible as the blessings at the end of Job here. Great prosperity, dazzling beauty, deep joy and celebration and relationship, true comfort, grace. But none of these are what should inspire us to believe, or else we miss the entire point of Job. We need to believe and patiently trust God in order to get God. We need to worship him, not because of his blessings, but because he is worthy as God. And we worship today because no matter our life circumstances, receiving the new life of Jesus far outweighs every other blessing combined. Let's pray. God, I pray this for each person sitting here today. Awaken our hearts. Restore us. We are fallen, and we need you. May your Spirit speak to each one of us. Draw us to yourself this morning. Help us to love you, to thank you, and to worship you, for you are worthy. In the name of the risen one, Jesus, amen.